Amos chapter 7. Verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prepare not against Israel, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his hand. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we didn't read verses 1 through 9, but in verses 1 through 9, God had twice pronounced his intention to bring judgment to Israel. And twice, Amos intervened to God on Israel's behalf. And twice, God repented of the judgment that he was going to bring against Israel. Now, one would think that the people of Israel, especially the priests and the leaders of Israel, would be grateful to Amos for the intervention into the intention of God to bring judgment upon the land. Instead, we find Amos being persecuted by the same people that he had just helped to deliver. Matthew Henry said this at this point, and I think it's a great quote. As it is the praise of great saints that they pray for those that are enemies to them, so it is the shame of many great sinners that they are enemies to those who pray for them. In fact, we could often say by personal experience that the people that we seek to help the most are the people who seem to appreciate it the least, and who actually become greater persecutors than those to whom we did not even try to help. Have you found that to be true in your life? Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 35. Hold your place right here in Amos, but take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 35. And look what David said. And I can tell you experientially that what David wrote, I have also seen take place in my life. Psalm 35, verses 11 through 16. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. I would dare say that if we were to take the testimonies of many of the people in this audience and people that are watching online who may be just tuning in for the first time should know that what you see at Liberty Fellowship is a true remnant ministry. A true remnant ministry. We are the ones that mainstream churchianity has laughed at and mocked and ridiculed for years. We are the ones that whenever we would try to speak to them the truth and help them to understand what is happening, much like Amos is doing here in our text, they either look at us with that proverbial deer in the headlight stare, or they actually criticize and condemn us publicly and privately. And many of these people we have tried to help. Many of these people we have gone out of our way to minister to. Many of these people we have led to the Lord Jesus Christ. We prayed for them when they were hurting, when they were in need. We assisted them. We gave them our heart. We gave them our soul. We gave them our compassion. But when we were in need, they laughed at us. They mocked us. They persecuted us. Let me tell you what. Anytime there is a divide in a kingdom, such as we see in the land of Israel in the book of Amos, or as we saw in the 1700s in colonial America, or as we are seeing in America right now today, you can mark it down. The lines are being drawn in the sand, and you cannot be neutral. You will be on one side or the other. And just in case you're wondering, I am proud to be part of the remnant in the Flathead Valley at Liberty Fellowship. I'm proud of it. Now, with no repentance, God issues a third pronouncement of judgment in verses 7, 8, and 9 of Amos chapter 7. Did this bring repentance? Did this bring humility? Did this bring agreement with God from the people of Israel? No. It brought hatred, animosity, and false accusation. Now I want you to notice who was Amos's chief accuser. Who was the chief accuser of this prophet? Look at verses 10 and following. Amaziah, verse 10, the priest of Bethel. The priest of Bethel was Amos's chief accuser. Don't be surprised when your most ardent critic is the preacher or the fellow who calls himself a Christian, the deacon, the elder, the trustee, the respected leader of the church. Don't be surprised when the ones who are the worst enemies to what God is doing are those who call themselves Christians. Amos did what he did because God told him to do what he was doing. He wasn't doing this of his own volition. This wasn't some dream he had at night because he had too much hot chili to eat the night before. God gave him a divine revelation of judgment coming against the land for a stubborn, wayward, sinful, wicked people. He delivered the message. And who was the chief critic, the chief accuser, the one that tried to belittle, the one that tried to diminish what Amos was doing? It was Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, when it says the priest of Bethel, it means he was the chief priest of Bethel. There were many priests in Bethel. He was the chief priest. Now, let's tell you a little bit about Amaziah. To get a little background here so you understand what Amaziah is doing. Number one, Amaziah was the chief priest who ministered before a golden calf. He led the people of Israel to worship a golden calf. Does anybody remember Moses and Aaron and all that? Well, this had not died. At this time in Amos's life, Amaziah was now doing what Aaron had done years before and was leading the people of God to worship a golden calf. Now, there's a lot of symbolism there. The golden calf certainly is symbolic of Amaziah's and his fellow charlatan priests' lust for wealth, prestige, and position. Mark it down. Not everybody who has an R-E-V in front of their name is in the ministry because of the call of God. Many of them are in the, quote, ministry for their own personal aggrandizement. They are reaping something beneficially from their service. Amaziah was being well paid. He was being well taken care of. He was the chief priest, and he was leading the people in a false faith, a false hope, a false God, a false religion, but he was the chief priest of Bethel. Secondly, Amaziah would not tolerate Amos's message because Amos had the audacity to preach without getting a license from Amaziah. Nobody preached in Bethel without getting a license from Amaziah. He controlled the religious tenor of the entire region. He controlled the priests and the messages they brought. And here comes Amos, who preached a message that Amaziah did not authorize, and not only that, he was a messenger that Amaziah did not license. How dare him? Do you know the name John Bunyan, ladies and gentlemen? John Bunyan spent 14 years in a Bedford prison. What was his crime? Murder? Theft? Rape? Plunder? His crime was he refused to take a license from the state church in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, they put him in prison. And he stayed there for 14 years. You say, well, why did John Bunyan stay 14 years in prison? Well, that's a harsh sentence. Oh, he could have got out any time. He could have walked out of that jail cell any day. There was a piece of paper in the jail cell. And the piece of paper was his application to submit to the state church in order to receive a license from them to preach. All he had to do was sign it. And he would walk out a free man. that piece of paper sat there in his jail cell until the mice had eaten it all up. And then the jailers came and gave him another form to sign. And that one stayed there until the mice had eaten it all up. And he went through hundreds of those forms as they sat unsigned in his jail cell. His little children would come to visit him in jail, and they would beg him to come home. Too young to understand what Daddy was doing. Too young to understand the principles that John Bunyan was defending. Too young to understand the character and the courage of his heart to stay in that jail cell and refuse to take the license from the state church to do what God had called him to do. His children would come and visit him and cry and beg him to come home. And John Bunyan stayed in jail for 14 years. And ladies and gentlemen, when John Bunyan walked out of prison, every preacher in England had the right to preach the gospel without the approval of the state church. Amen. Amaziah had not authorized Amos, had not licensed Amos. Thus, Amaziah hated Amos. Thirdly, Amaziah hated Amos because if people heeded his message to worship the true and the living God, to turn from their idols and this golden calf that Amaziah was leading people to worship, Amaziah would lose much wealth. Matthew Henry said, "Great pretenders to sanctity are commonly the worst enemies of those who are really sanctified. Priests have been the most bitter persecutors. Why don't the preachers tell the truth? Why don't preachers lead the people in America today to understand the truth, to appreciate the truth, to believe the truth? Why? Because, like Amaziah, they have too much to lose." I told you before, and at this point I'll tell you again, the true story. I was there in that private meeting of some of the most notable evangelical leaders of America, the names of whom, if I would to relate them to you, most of you would know every single one of them. Some of them have since deceased since that meeting. Many of them are still in their ministries today. And in that private meeting of these, of this august assembly, of these notable evangelical leaders, the discussion was going back and forth among us as to what was happening in America, what was coming in America, what were the churches going to have to do, what were the ministries going to look like, what were we going to do into the future. We could see what was happening. This was many years ago. This was back in the 80s. And the discussion was very lively. And men were being very open with one another and sharing their hearts about what they saw coming and what their ministries were going to look like and what was going to happen in the future in our country. And I remember when one of those men of God stood up and said to the brethren that were assembled how that it was going to be necessary for us then, this is back in the 80s, that we take a stand for that which is right and that we not grovel before the politically powerful, even if they are Republicans. And how that we had to draw a line in the sand. And as the discussion went around the room, one of those notable Christian celebrities said to this man in particular and to the rest of the group in general, He said, I agree in principle with what you are saying. I know what you are saying is true. But the fact of the matter is, I have too much to lose. Big church, big ministry, TV, radio, school, invited to the White House, invited to the parties, phone calls from the president, hobnob with the powerful potentates of that putrid place next to the Potomac. I have too much to lose. And there are evangelical pastors and churchmen all over the United States that have made that same decision for the same reason. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you something. What's the difference between them and Amaziah? Amaziah had too much to lose to submit to the preaching of Amos. So these men have too much to lose to tell people the truth. Amaziah forgot. So notice next, Amaziah's accusations. So Amaziah now goes to the king Jeroboam, and he begins to accuse Amos of some really serious charges. Notice first charge, verse 10. Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, charge number one, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. Amos is a traitor. King, Amos is a traitor. He has conspired against you, O king. Modern parlance, he is a domestic terrorist. He charged him with treason. The second thing he charged him with, verse 10, and the land is not able to bear all his words. Amos is a traitor, and Amos is really unpopular. All the polling data suggests, O king, that Amos is a marginal character with a message nobody accepts. Yes, Amaziah was reading the reports from the Southern Poverty Law Center. In fact, he was a long-term subscriber to their magazine. Amos is a marginal character, a fringe character, and nobody accepts anything that he's saying. Now, isn't it interesting that Amaziah forgot to tell Jeroboam of the intercession of Amos on behalf of the king, where that he twice intervened for the king and for the nation, and twice God heard the prayer of Amos and stayed his hand of judgment on King Jeroboam and the land of Israel because of the prayer and the contrition of Amos? Not only that, he lied about what Amos said. Amos never said what Amaziah said he said. Amos did not say, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, which is what Amaziah said he said. Amos didn't say that. And indeed, Jeroboam never did die by the sword. You go back and read the history of the reign of Jeroboam, he didn't die by the sword at all. And Amos never said that he did. He lied to the king about what Amos said. No kidding. People don't do that, do they? Accusers don't lie against the one that they are accusing, do they? What Amos said in verse 9 was simply that the sword would rise against the house of Jeroboam. Hey, isn't it the duty of the watchman to sound the alarm when he sees the sword rising? Question, why didn't Amaziah sound the alarm? He's the chief priest. He's got the ear of the king. He's got the ear of the people. Why didn't he sound the alarm? Why not? Because he was not a true prophet. He was a paid hireling. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. Hold your place. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 12. Well, verse 11 to give you the text. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. The hireling doesn't care about the people. The hireling doesn't care about you. The hireling doesn't care whether you have freedom or whether you go into slavery. The hireling doesn't care whether you prosper or whether you are impoverished. The hireling doesn't give a damn about you. He is in it for the money. He is in it for himself. He is in it for whatever he can get. Amaziah was not a prophet. He was a hireling. He didn't care about whether the nation went in judgment or not. All he cared about was getting what he could get out of that golden calf religion. But apparently, King Jeroboam does nothing in reaction to Amaziah's hysterical accusations. Amos wasn't threatened. He wasn't imprisoned. He wasn't killed. Apparently, for whatever reason, Jeroboam did not heed the accusation that Amaziah brought against Amos. So now what does Amaziah do? Amaziah now turns his opposition directly against Amos. He didn't get anywhere with Jeroboam, so now he comes directly against Amos. Now we're getting to the heart of the message. Have I got your attention? Verse 12, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. What was he saying? He was saying, Amos, go preach somewhere else. Why don't you go to Judah? Your message would probably fit in with those people over there. And not only that, Amos, you can get rich over there in Judah. Notice it says, you can go to Judah, preach there, and eat bread. In other words, if you go there, you're going to be well fed. You're going to be well taken care of. People are going to support you financially if you go there. You can do real well over there. He appealed to his greed. He appealed to his lust, what he perceived to be his lust for power and wealth. The problem was, Amos wasn't motivated by money and wealth and power. But Amaziah was. And because Amaziah was motivated by a lust for wealth, power, and money, he just figured everybody else was motivated similarly. Have you ever noticed that the people who accuse others of something are usually the ones who are guilty of that which they accuse others of? Amaziah just figured, since I'm a hireling and I go where the highest pay is and I'm in it for the money, I figure that that's what motivates Amos as well. But he met the wrong fellow. Amos wasn't impressed with money and position and power. Don't preach here. This is the king's chapel. And this is the king's court. Verse 13. Remember, Amaziah is the chief priest of Bethel. Do any of you remember the history of Bethel? Any of you remember? Where did God tell Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan? Say it. In Bethel. Where did Jacob receive the vision from God and wrestled with the angel? In Bethel. And what did God say? I am the God of Bethel. That's the history of Bethel. What a history. What a heritage. What a legacy. Did Amaziah know that history? You bet he did. You bet he understood the history of Bethel. But he says, don't preach the word of God in Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And the history of Bethel meant nothing to Amaziah. Nothing. We have people all over America to whom the history of our beloved nation means absolutely nothing. And you don't have to go very far to find it. It's right outside our front door, right here in the Flathead Valley. We got a big controversy going on right now because ever since World War II, there's a statue of Jesus out there on the big mountain, which was constructed to welcome home the Montanan vets from World War II as a way of telling them they appreciated them, they were praying for them, and they loved them, and they erected that statue as an encouragement to the returning Montana veterans from World War II. And that statue has been out there on that mountain ever since. And now, our illustrious federal government is saying that that statue of Jesus has got to come off of the mountain in Montana. No. I say it is about time that we start tarring and feathering some people in the federal government. We dare not allow them to refuse the Knights of Columbus from continuing to have that statue stay where it is. It is the history of this state. Say, well, you wouldn't feel the same way if that was a statue of Muhammad. That's what they would say. Let me tell you something. I hate to shock you. The United States of America was not built in the name of Muhammad. It was built in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get over it! That's our history. Our founding fathers gave their blood and their lives for that history. They sacrificed everything to give us that history. And now they're telling us that we cannot have a statue of Jesus that was erected over a half century ago to honor the sacrifice of our veterans in World War II coming back to our home state? Let me tell you, I traveled extensively in 2008 in the state of Utah. I count hundreds of Mormon people, my friends. All throughout the state of Utah, there are monuments, there are statues, there are the names of cities, there are the names in honorable positions of public life in big cities and small villages throughout the state of Utah that are devoted to the Mormon heritage and history of those people. Why? Because it was their forebears that went to Utah out of persecution and settled that state, and the Mormon community developed and grew and built the state of Utah into what it is today. Now, no one, and I would never, as a fundamentalist evangelical Christian, never would I go to the state of Utah and demand that those people, those Mormons in Utah, take down their statues and their monuments. How dare I? That's their history. That's their heritage. Their forebears spilled blood in order for them to do what they are doing and be what they are being. I don't have to agree with them theologically. In this country, we are supposed to have liberty. So no, I would not go to someone else's backyard and demand that they adapt what I believe is the right plank or the right doctrine or the right idea, and demand that they turn their back on whatever their heritage and their history might happen to be. And by the same token, you don't have a right to come into our backyard in the state of Montana and try to get us to tear down our monuments. Liberty Fellowship, we cannot let this happen. State of Montana, Flathead Valley, we cannot let this happen. Your preaching has no place in Bethel. Amos, why? Verse 13. It's the king's chapel. And it's the king's court. Now hear me out. I'm trying to keep you awake. Am I succeeding? Wait a minute. Historically, go back through the centuries. Go back into antiquity. This did not originate in the United States. This goes back into the millennia of world history. Both chapel and court are supposed to be outside the jurisdiction of the king. Hello? The chapel must be independent. The court must be independent. The chapel is the province of God, and the court is the province of justice. We often hear a little bit about this so-called separation of church and state. Ever since the 60s, when the Supreme Court erroneously ruled in 62 and 63 that prayer and Bible reading were no longer permissible in public schools, this phrase, separation of church and state, has become sacrosanct among the talking heads and the media and intelligentsia and politicals of our country. And everybody just assumes that because it's been said so much, that must be the way it is. The phrase separation of church and state, of course, appears in no document of American history, except in a personal letter written by Thomas Jefferson when President of the United States to a Baptist congregation in Danbury, Connecticut. The Baptists in Danbury were concerned that this new form of government, this new republic that had just been birthed through the Revolutionary War and the Constitutional Convention, etc., might trample against the freedom of religion, which the Baptists in Connecticut held so dear. Thomas Jefferson wrote back a letter to the Baptists and said, in essence, you don't have to worry. If he could have only foreseen. You don't have to worry about the federal government trampling upon your religious liberty, because we have a First Amendment which separates the church from the state, by that meaning separates the authority of the state from interfering with the church. The church is free to preach and practice as it will. And the government has no stake in the matter. That's what that phrase, separation of church and state, meant, and that's where it came from. Never did it ever mean that godly principles, Christian ideology, religious symbols were to be removed from public thought, culture, and property. But separation from the interference from Caesar or government from the jurisdiction, mission, and message of the church. That's what it was all about. That is not a new dogma. The chapel is the province of God, where men of God are free to proclaim the truth of God to the people of God with no interference from the king. Now, do I still have your attention? The 501c3 section of the Internal Revenue Code essentially turned the church, the house of God, into the king's chapel. The king's chapel. For the benefit of tax exemption, the church must stay on the smiley side of the king. Now, what I'm about to say is going to surprise a lot of people. Think carefully and hear me carefully. Let me just repeat this introductory statement. For the benefit of tax exemption, the church must stay on the smiley side of the king. Not just the church, all these nonprofit organizations, hospitals, schools, special interest groups, they're all nonprofit. They pay no taxes on their income, and donors can write off their donations on their tax returns. That is a benefit of the king. king is granting that organization a benefit. And in order to maintain the benefit, there are certain things you must do and not do. And one of the things you better not do, whether you're a hospital, whether you're a school, whether you're a so-called church, is you better not mingle into politics too deeply. Because if you do, we are going to yank that tax-exempt status from your organization, and people won't support you because they can't claim it on their tax returns anymore, and you will have to pay income tax on what you receive. It is an elaborate, sophisticated bribe, ladies and gentlemen. So why aren't the churches crying out when they see the sword rising? Why aren't the hospitals doing it? Why aren't the schools doing it? Why aren't these nonprofit organizations by the thousands all over America, why are they not calling out and crying out when they see the sword rising? They have too much to lose. Years ago, I did not believe what I'm about to say today. Years ago, I was blind to it and I didn't understand it. I had too much of the traditional contemporary mainstream ideology in my brain. You know, when you get all that mainstream stuff in your mind, you know, you need a cleansing. You gotta have some kind of a cleansing. Because it warps your whole worldview. You gotta go through a deliverance. You gotta cast out the demon. And I didn't understand it years ago, but I get it now. What we ought to do, seriously, is completely destroy, eliminate, expunge, eviscerate, kill. Say it any way you want. The Internal Revenue Code. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pages long, subjectively written, so the IRS can interpret it any way they want to, and replace it with across the board, everybody pays flat tax. Flat tax. Now, some of you don't, wait a minute. Hey. Think about it. The Lord tells us as His children that He expects us to give Him 10% of that which He gives to us. No exemptions. No loopholes. God did not send down from heaven a tithe manual on loopholes and exemptions on how to get out of the tithe. Now, you may create those in your own mind. Should you choose to be disobedient to the Lord in that regard, that's between you and God. But God has made it very clear. The tithe is the Lord's. What is the tithe? It's 10%. Well, if you have $100, it's 10%. If you have $1,000, it's 10%. You have $10,000, it's 10%. If you have $100,000, it's 10%. If you have $1 million, it's 10%. If you have $1 billion, it's 10%. It's 10%. It's 10%. If every organization, including the churches and the hospitals and the schools and anybody else that receives an income paid and across the board, flat tax, no excuses, no exemptions, no loopholes. Now, I know the accountants out there are cringing. Well, wait a minute. I know, I understand. Let me tell you what it would do. You would lose the benefit of the king. And by losing the benefit of the king, you would lose the bribery of the king and the intimidation of the king. And now all of a sudden, guess what? You'd start paying attention to what those bozos are doing in Washington, D.C. and in Helena. And not only would you start paying attention to what they were doing, you would start shouting it from the housetops when you didn't like what they were doing. Why? Because there's no fear not to. There's no reason not to. There's nothing being held over your head. It would free people to get involved in their government again. As it is now, the government is paying about half the citizenry to shut up and don't say anything because you're getting a benefit from the government. Take out the benefit, you take out the bribe. You unmuzzle the ox, and you can be free. I tell you, the more I think about it, the more I like it. You say, wait a minute, Chuck, am I getting this right? You think the churches ought to pay a flat tax? Yes! Yes! Let them pay. Why? So they will have the freedom to speak the truth as they know it needs to be spoken, instead of being the sheep that they are, the slavish sheep with the little bitty benefit tax deduction, non-profit 501c3 status that they receive from Uncle Sam. Amaziah helped turn God's chapel into Jeroboam's chapel. The priest of Bethel was a partner with the king's evil and wickedness. He removed the resistance of an independent clergy and made them the puppets of the king. And that's exactly what Lyndon Baines Johnson did in 1994 when he created the 501c3 monstrosity. He muzzled the pastors and the churches of America. I know that historically, churches never paid taxes. I know that from the very beginning they never did. It was part of the First Amendment that everybody understood. But those days are gone, and now everything is viewed as some sort of government entity, corporation, however you want to say it. Everything is viewed in one way or the other through those tinted lenses. So I know that the atheists and the agnostics that are watching us right now, oh, I can just see them. They're having a party. They're jumping up and down. Wow, did you hear what Chuck Baldwin said? He wants the churches to pay taxes. Wow. Most evangelical Christian leaders today are as bad as Amaziah was. They're just as bad. For the benefit of their little tax-exempt status or whatever it is that they're receiving, they're muzzled and refuse to preach the truth. The chapel of the king. Secondly, the court, the king's court. The court is supposed to be the province of justice. judges, like ministers, are supposed to be independent from the king. Right? Their duty is the adjudication of justice. Today, however, the judiciary, like the scholastic, has become little more than pawns for politically correct ideology that flows right out of the heart of the king's seat of power. And in the United States, that's Washington, D.C. We no longer have an independent judiciary, for the most part. The executive branch wants more power to spy on the American people, more power to abscond state land and property. Can you believe Denny Rehberg? Can you believe this guy? Boy, he talks like a patriot, like a conservative, a constitutionalist, and what does he do? He endorses, what is it, 1505? House Bill 8, 1505, which grants the Department of Homeland Security the power to seize property at discretion. And you, the citizens of the state of Montana, have no voice to say anything about it. Yeah, you do now. You got a voice now. You better get a hold of Denny Rehberg's office now. You better get everybody else you can think of calling Denny Rehberg's office now. If you don't kill that bill now, that's exactly what the Department of Homeland Security is going to have the power to do. And believe me, when they get the power, they will do it. In the name of national security, in the name of protecting our border. Yeah, we got a real problem on the Canadian border, don't we, folks? I mean, boy, that Canadian border, man, I'm telling you what, we just got a real problem with all these illegal aliens coming in from Canada. What a joke. And why are they building dozens of detention centers along the northern border? Would somebody please tell me that? You know, we do have a problem on a border. It's called the southern border with Mexico. Not that I'm in favor of building detention centers down there either, but I mean, if you're going to build detention centers, why not build them on the southern border where there's a problem? Yeah, I got to watch out for those Canucks, man. They're about to take over. Crime's out of hand up here in Montana. Gang violence from Canada sweeping down over the countryside. So who are the detention centers for? Are they for people coming in, or are they for people that are trying to get out? I don't know. The courts have always been recognized to be independent of the king. But the executive branch wants more power to spy on the American people, more power to abscond state land and property, more power to encroach upon state laws and jurisdictions, and the court, Democrat or Republican appointed, doesn't matter, is but a rubber stamp for the king. Yeah, you want to spy on us more? Yep. That's all right. Oh, yeah, you want to eavesdrop on our cell phones and our phone lines and our faxes and emails? Yep, that's all right. Oh, you want to arrest us without a warrant? Oh, yeah, that's all right. Oh, you want to incarcerate us without cause? Oh, you don't want to give us a lawyer to help defend us? Oh, that's okay. They just rubber stamp whatever the executive branch wants to do. And folks, it doesn't matter to a hill of beans whether they were appointed by Republicans or Democrats. Don't you understand that? Don't tell me about how we got to elect a Republican president in 2012 to save the Supreme Court. The court's already gone to Hades. There is no saving to it. Just like at Bethel, the church is the king's chapel. And the court is the king's court. The Bible sure is irrelevant, isn't it? I mean, it has nothing to do with anything that's going on today. I mean, wow, what an antiquated book. Don't preach in Bethel, Amos. Don't you know this is the king's chapel? And this is the king's court. We don't want to hear it. And listen to me. The reason your church and your pastor doesn't want to hear what I'm saying today is because it's the king's chapel and he's the king's puppet. That's why they won't say it. And why don't you get justice from the court? Because it belongs to the king. What was Amos's answer to Amaziah? Verses 14 through 17. Very quickly, verse 14. I'm not a professional in it for the money. What do you know about that? I'm not a professional in it for the money. Number 2, verse 15. I'm doing what I'm doing in obedience to God. I'm doing it because God told me to do it, and I'm obeying Him. And number 3, and he said, now I got a message from God for you, Amaziah. Verse 16 and 17. I got a message for you specifically. You, the chief priest of Bethel, are going to take the brunt of God's judgment upon the nation. It's going to be a lot worse for you than it is for anybody else. Notice in verse 17 the personal pronouns that are used. Thy wife shall be a harlot. Thy sons, thy daughters, thy land, thou shalt die. You, thou, you, thy, you, you, Amaziah. Ladies and gentlemen, these 501c3 hireling preachers who grovel before the state are going to incur the brunt of God's judgment upon America. They are going to receive the brunt of His judgment. Before you blame the politicians, before you blame the judges, before you blame the ACLU, before you blame the SPLC, before you blame the leftists and all these people that we love to hate, before you blame them, blame these puppet preachers who refuse to warn their people the truth. Real quick, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. All right, this is the word, these are the words of Jesus. I'm reading from the King James text. If you're reading along, you got it? Matthew 23. Follow along. Woe unto you. The word woe means judgment is upon you. That's what that means. When you see that word woe, it means judgment be upon you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may also clean be. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whited sepulchres, graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and are of uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Jesus said it to the preachers and the leaders of Israel. And he says the same thing to the preachers and the leaders of America who refuse to warn the people to the truth and to be the watchman on the wall that God has called us to be. And I conclude. Liberty Fellowship and every church of the Lord Jesus . We must be absolutely certain that our fellowship never, ever becomes the King's Chapel. We must be certain that we are on the side of truth. We must study the word of truth, which is the word of God. Jesus said, thy word is truth. I am the way, Jesus said, the what? Truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We must study the word of God. Folks, listen. What you don't know about the Bible can and will hurt you. Study it. Learn it. Read it. Memorize it. Apply it to your heart and your lives. Submit your heart to the Word of God. We must become a body, a family. We are not just individuals sitting in an auditorium. We are a body, a family that desires truth, loves truth, submits to truth, even when doing so is personally painful. Let me give you five things that as a fellowship we must make priority. Number one, we must make love a priority. Remember the old Dusty Springfield song, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone." Not quite as good as Gail can do it, but love. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. How do I know if I have love? Verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. If you don't have all that, you don't have love. Liberty Fellowship, we've got to love one another. We must. This world is dying for want of genuine love. There are people all over America who are starving to death in church every Sunday because they do not find genuine love therein. It's a show. It's a facade. It's shallow. Means nothing. There are asking themselves the question, the same thing that many of us ask ourselves before we came here: is there any place left in America where I can find a Christian fellowship with real love one for another? And that's why many of us are here. Amen? We've got to love one another. That means we put up with one another's idiosyncrasies and irritations. We all do things that irk us from time to time. Of course, I'm sure that I never do anything to irk you, but those other folks. It means forgiving one another. It means preferring one another. Wanting the other person to be honored above yourself. Putting aside your personal petty ambitions, ideas, agendas. It means, secondly, we must understand the authority and the jurisdiction that God has given to us as free men and women, along with love, which is most important, without which nothing else matters. We must come to an understanding of jurisdiction. This is why this book that Tim and I wrote, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission, this is why this book is so important. If nothing else, you will learn what it means for there to be proper jurisdiction. The jurisdiction of the home, the jurisdiction of the church, the jurisdiction of the school, of the employment place, of the state, of the national government, the relations of borders, jurisdiction, authority. We must learn that. We must understand that. Number three, personal responsibility. Freedom is not cheap. You got to pay for it. Somebody's got to pay for it. Liberty Fellowship, look. If this fellowship is going to become the church, the fellowship that the New Testament wants it and describes it to be, and that we want it to be in our hearts, we must step up to the plate with personal responsibility. You can't have 10% of the church doing 90% of the work. And that's the way it is in most churches. In most churches, you've got 10 to 15% of the people doing all of the work and everybody else coming in once a week on Sunday, sitting on a chair and going, yeah, rah, 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 isn't our church great? Look, every one of you have talents and gifts and abilities. You bring assets into this family. You have skills. You can do things that the person sitting next to you cannot do. Certainly you can do things that I cannot do. And the person sitting next to you has things that you cannot do. Skills you do not have. That's what makes us a body. Each of us bringing into the family what we can do individually. Contributing our talent, our resources, our mind, our heart, our skills. Personal responsibility. This fellowship needs help. It needs workers. It needs people to do things. This body needs to work together as a family. And we can't do that as long as we have the attitude that somebody else is going to get the job done. There's nothing for me to do. You need to analyze what your gifts are. Think about what your skills are. Think about what you bring to the body. Let us know that you are available. Let us know that your talents, that your abilities are available. We may not even know what your talents are. We may not even know what you're able to do if you don't tell us. If you don't share with us in some way what you're able to do, we will never know. Love, authority, jurisdiction. Number three, number four, the work ethic. I hate to tell some folks this. Some of you young people, I hate to burst your bubble here. Manual labor is not the president of Mexico. If a man not work, neither shall he eat. The welfare system has destroyed generations of people, including Christian people. Everybody wants a handout. Everybody wants something for nothing. It's the attitude of people in the church as well as people out of the church. There's no free ride, folks. There is no free ride. And it's a sin to expect one. And then number five, brotherhood. Brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, the Apostle Paul said in Romans. Love the brotherhood. You can't love the brotherhood and carry jealousies and envy and resentment and bitterness in your heart. Do you hear me? You can't do it. This heart is a very fragile thing. There's only so much room in it. Now you listen to me. I'm wrapping up. There's only so much room in this heart. It's not unlimited in its capacity. When you allow bitterness and envy and jealousy and hatred and things of that nature to find seed in your heart and begin to grow in your heart, it pushes out the love that would ordinarily be there, the compassion that needs to be there, the fortitude, the conviction, the honor. It pushes that out. You cannot harbor a heart of love and a heart of hatred at the same time. Our love for God, our love for our loved ones, our love for each other, our love for truth, our love for liberty is so important. We dare not allow Satan to fill our heart with hatred and animosity and bitterness and envy and jealousy, which would squeeze the love out of our hearts that we need to be there to do what God wants us to do and to be what God wants us to be. Have you been done wrong? I've been done wrong. Have you been lied about? I've been lied about. Have you been falsely accused? I've been falsely accused. Have people attacked you? People have attacked me. This heart is so valuable, so crucial, so necessary, so important. We cannot allow anyone or anything to infect that heart that we need to love God, one another, truth, liberty, the things that matter. Your heart is your most precious commodity. Guard it. Protect it. Watch it carefully. In case you haven't noticed, we're in a fight. If your heart's not in it, and your heart's not filled with love, love, mercy, tenderness, compassion, gentleness, goodness, you cannot fight a righteous fight. Brotherhood. Anything less turns our fellowship into the King's chapel. I ask my Liberty Fellowship family, will you help ensure that this fellowship never, never allows itself to become the King's Chapel? Will you do it? Yeah. Let's stand for prayer.